I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We are in the midst of this series that we just started last week that we call the Reformed Faith. What does it mean when we say Reformed? We talked last week about how we hate to, in some ways, divide ourselves away from the body of Christ that may not call themselves by the same terms we use. We use the term Presbyterian. We use the term Evangelical. We use the term Reformed. And yet it is important for us to even assert why we even have a reason for our existence. It is, as I told you before, a good word, Reformed. It implies that we are changing again and again, according to the Word of God. It is parallel to that great word, transformed, which was part of our worship service this morning. It comes in many ways from the great word, from the Reformation. When we talk about Reformed, we talk about those churches, denominations that emphasize the great truths of the Reformed faith. The first thing that we looked at last week was that the Word of God was the beginning of our understanding of what it means to be Reformed. It is an understanding that is not shared by every Christian. That is, that the Bible is necessary, it is effective, and it is sufficient. That is a distinctively Reformed approach to the Scripture itself. I would like to talk to you about God today. And I would like to talk to you in terms of our second characteristic that is distinctively Reformed. Not that we believe in God or not that we even believe in the God of the Scripture, but that there is a distinctive aspect of the attributes of God that are pronounced in our understanding. Not more pronounced than the Bible. I trust it is a rediscovery of what the Bible really teaches about God. The title of this sermon comes from a story that Donald Gray Barnhouse would tell about Robert Dick Wilson, who was one of the last great conservative scholars at Princeton Seminary. Barnhouse graduated from seminary, and he graduated, and Dr. Wilson was one of his favorite teachers. And when it came time for the preaching of God's Word at the end of the seminary career, sometimes professors didn't always come to the students preaching, but Dr. Wilson came, and he said he comes to every one of the students. He told Barnhouse he came to all the students preaching because he wants to find out one thing. And after Barnhouse preached, Dr. Barnhouse asked Wilson, "What did you want to know?" He says, "I wanted to know whether you were a big Godder or a small Godder." Now, I hope that doesn't sound too irreverent to you. But Wilson wanted to know whether or not Dr. Barnhouse believed in a God who is grand and great and glorious. It is true that though in principle, I've not met a Christian who did not believe that God was sovereign. And yet in practice, I find many people who think that God walks around in heaven wringing his hands, wondering if these crazy people that he's dealing with are ever going to get themselves into order. I myself believed in my early Christian life that God was, quote, limited by the things that I did and didn't do. I believed that God wasn't able to do anything beyond that which I assisted him in. And though it is important in the Christian life that we do what God tells us to, and it's absolutely true that he uses us as tools in his toolkit to get his will done, that kind of thinking leads to a difficult Christian life. In the Reformation, there was a rediscovery of sorts of the big and sovereign God. Martin Luther said to Erasmus, Erasmus being a reformer, but one who would not break with the medieval church, and he told Erasmus, "You know what your problem is, isn't it? It is because your God is too small. When I was in college, I was working with an evangelical group, witnessing quite a bit, and I was struggling in my life. I was struggling with holiness in my life. I was overwhelmed by the calling of God in my life. Not so much that I was called to be a minister. I'd already tossed that one out the window. I wasn't up to it. I wasn't going to do it. I wasn't going to be involved in full-time ministry. But I was involved in some kind of ministry, and I constantly felt as though I was a failure because I wasn't getting 100% results in every single thing I did. I believe God wanted to do certain things. And if those certain things didn't take place, it was because I wasn't coming through for God. Now, you might think that that comes from a young man who thought an awful lot of himself. Probably so. But I had been taught that small God of Erasmus rather than the big God of Luther. At one point, though, I was directed to a little book by one of the leaders in my organization called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. You've heard me mention this book before. It was a very small, thin book that simply went through the attributes of God. And I was overwhelmed because it was the first time that I actually realized that God was a sovereign, great, and powerful God. I went from him to Packer's Knowing God, a book that most of you are familiar with. I went from there to The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. Now, that's tough gristle at times. In fact, Baker Publishing published a whole second version of The Sovereignty of God that left out some of the tough parts. Now, I've got the old version. I got the old one that declares that God is God. From there, I went to Packer's Introduction to the Death and the Death of Jesus Christ, which is a long title for a tiny little book that talks about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I will tell you that that period of study in my life was a second awakening to me. It was a time of spiritual richness that I had not known. I was hooked by the God of the ages. This is something that A.W. Pink says about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in that very book that I mentioned a few moments ago. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, then, is no mere metaphysical dogma which is devoid of practical value, but is one that is calculated to produce a powerful effect upon Christian character and daily walk. The doctrine of God's sovereignty lies at the foundation of Christian theology, and in importance is perhaps second only to the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. It is the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth, the sun around which all the lesser orbs are grouped. That's a lesson that I learned the easy way by study. It's a lesson that a king in the Old Testament learned the hard way. Nebuchadnezzar was a king in the time of Daniel. And in the time of Daniel, he had a dream. A dream about, in so many ways, a symbol of a great king that was whittled down to nothing. And then Daniel comes and tells him that the dream was about him. And that if he was not wanting to get whittled down to nothing by a sovereign God, he ought to repent and turn to God as quickly as he could. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, we pick up on the story. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's just make it simple tonight and tell you what distinctives we have within the doctrine of our church. First of all, the God of the universe is sovereign. The God of the universe is sovereign. This is a story about the sovereignty of God. And yet in the very words of Nebuchadnezzar, we see the sovereignty of God. We see in verse 34, he calls God the Most High, a word that is derivative of greatness like a mountain range. He talks about God having dominion, an everlasting dominion. In verse 35, he says, "The inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." In verse 17, in verse 25, in verse 26, it talks about God's strength and power and what he does and how we are unable to stop him when he is going about his purposes. I teach my students in class that the definition of the sovereignty of God is that God is in charge. He foreordains, as the Catechism says, whatsoever comes to pass. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian preacher, agrees with A.W. Pink in saying how important the whole doctrine of the sovereignty of God is. He said he used to hear a story, and I may have told you this before, from his grandfather. Barnhouse's grandfather was in the cavalry, and as a member of the cavalry in the United States Army in the 1900s, or excuse me, in the 1800s, he was very proud of being a cavalryman. And Dr. Barnhouse remembered asking his grandfather, "Grandfather, what are the ranks in the army?" Well, he would go through and he'd say, "Well, let's start at the bottom." And he would say, "Well, there's a private in the army, and then there's a corporal, and there's a sergeant, a lieutenant, and then there's a captain and a major and a colonel and a general, and then there's nothing, and then there's nothing, and then there's nothing." And he says, "You get up higher, there's a private in the cavalry, and then the corporal, and then a sergeant, and then a major." He thought the cavalry was so much higher than that. And Barnhouse says, this is the way we understand the sovereignty of God. There are great doctrines within the church. There are great truths that we all believe. There are doctrines about Christ that we discussed this morning. There are doctrines about the Christian life. There are even doctrines that are hooked to that first great truth that we looked at last week, that the Word of God is our sufficient guide in all things. But Barnhouse would say, he would name off those doctrines and come up to the actual person and work of Christ, and he said, "And then there's nothing, and then there's nothing, and then there's nothing, and then there's the sovereignty of God." Now, when we start thinking about the sovereignty of God being something even greater than the Bible or even greater than Christ, we wonder if he's right, but the point that Barnhouse would make would be this, that unless God is sovereign, the Bible would have never got to us. Unless God was sovereign, Christ would have never lived and died. Unless God was sovereign, the Spirit would have never wakened us up. Unless God was sovereign, this earth would have never been created. He is the great God. He is in charge. He is sovereign in His person, in His plans, in His will, in His exercise of power, and in His exercise of mercy. Theologically, we say He is sovereign in creation. He created the world. He created the way He wanted it to be. He is sovereign in providence. That is, He wends and works His will according to His desires into the activities of man in such a way that we indeed see His work done while at the same time acting in ways that we think are independent. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, you are more value than many sparrows. Not one of those sparrows will fall from the ground outside of your Father's will." Sometimes Presbyterians and Reformed people, like some Reformed Episcopalians and Baptists and Independents, we believe, we are known for believing in the sovereignty of God in salvation. We'll probably take that up at a different time because it is a, quote, division of the sovereignty of God. But we believe He is sovereign in salvation, like He is in creation, like He is in providence. He is sovereign in salvation according to too many scriptures to name. In Ephesians 1:11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." All things according to the counsel of His will. And sometimes we avoid the amazing statements of Romans chapter 9. We stop and we have to explain them. We have to work with them. We have to massage them in our mind. But I'm not going to have the time today nor the inclination to explain how all the sovereignty of God works with the will of man. But we do need to proclaim the sovereignty of God. In Romans 9:14, Paul says this, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, 'I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills." We also talk about God being sovereign in judgment. It is God who judges us, and not ourselves at that end time. The Scripture is clear. God is sovereign. How many verses do we need to look up? A few more will do. Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, 'As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand.'" In Isaiah 46:10, He says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose.'" Sometimes the sovereignty of God is a shock to our system. We immediately begin asking all kinds of questions about fairness and all kinds of questions about man's will. We'll answer those sometime, and I'm happy to talk about them at all times. Yet it's true that God's will extends into the acts of man. And sometimes we don't always understand how that works. R.C. Sproul, I've told you this illustration many times, in a sermon that I listened to in 1976, I remember that sermon, I listened to it on tape, and actually got it in print so that I could always have it with me. R.C. Sproul says, you know, there's the activities of mankind and there's the sovereignty of God. And he says, "I'll tell you, the sovereignty of God wins every time. But we've asked questions about how it all blends in together." And he says, "I've got the real, true Christian answer right here. I can tell you right now how the sovereignty of God works with the acts of human beings." He said, "Here's the answer. Write it down." And I had my little notebook in my room in South Charleston, West Virginia, ready to write it down. And Sproul said this, "I don't know." And we don't know. We don't know exactly how it all works, but we know that God is sovereign, and He is a good God, and He is filled with mercy. The second thing we want to point out tonight in Daniel chapter 4 is He is sovereign over the affairs of men. It says in verse 32, back in our passage in Daniel 4, if we could, back in Daniel 32, it says, "And God said, you shall be driven among men, your dwelling place shall be in the beasts of the field, you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." The Most High rules. Verse 35 of chapter 4. "The inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Nobody could stay His hand and say to Him, 'What have you done?'" We believe, don't we, that we are autonomous, that we are acting ourselves, and we do things ourselves. We are independent. We are able. We sometimes in biblical circles talk about free will, and I'm not too crazy about the term, as you'll see some in later sermons. But I do believe in what's called free agency, and that is that human beings do what they want to do. And they freely do what they want to do. I can remember Dr. Harris in my seminary when he was talking about this. He says, "You might wonder right now, who's doing this?" And he would hop up in the air behind the pulpit. He says, "Is that God that's doing this?" And he'd hop again. He was older than I am. He would hop all the time. And he'd say, "No, that's me doing that." He said, "According to the will of God." That's me doing that. According to the will of God. You see, we are His creatures, and He works in us His purposes. In Job 42, 1 and 2, it says, "Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" Back in Isaiah 14 again, in verse 27, it says, "The Lord of hosts had purpose, who will annul it? His hand has stretched out, who will turn it back? We are the clay, and He is the potter." It says in Isaiah 40, verse 21 and 23, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." His work among us is, as we said, a mystery. We are free according to our nature, and we are responsible for our acts. And yet His will moves and mixes among us in some ways imperceptibly. In the preaching of God's Word, in the book of Acts, in the very beginning of the gospel, I remember somebody telling me one time, "If you ever talk about predestination or the sovereignty of God, never do it. Never do it with people who you're not familiar with." What does Peter do? Peter gets up and preaches in Acts chapter 2, and he preaches the gospel, and yet he throws some incredible theology into the middle of it. Theology of the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. In Acts chapter 2, he's talking about how they brought Jesus into Jerusalem and killed Him, and he's accusing his listeners of being responsible. This is how he says it in chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," now listen to this, "This Jesus," in verse 23, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." And you know that doesn't just mean God knew about it. God knew it. It was sure. "You crucified, killed by the hands of lawless man. It happened by God's predetermined plan, and you killed Him. And you're responsible." Amazing theology right there in the beginning of an evangelistic message. He does it again in their prayers in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. They're praying. And listen to this theology. "Truly in this city,"
that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do, catch this, chapter 4, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What did they do? They did it. They're responsible for it. But they did it according to God's plan. It's a mystery. I don't understand it. And I'm not sure I can philosophically argue it to your satisfaction about how all those things merge in together. But I will tell you this, if the Bible is clear on anything, it is that God is sovereign over the affairs of man. It is true, in my opinion, that somebody's got to be in charge of this universe. Philosophically, we've got a few choices. Either you're in charge of the universe, and I'm looking at some of you here, and I'm not sure about it if we are. If you're in charge of the universe, we got problems. A few of you I might trust for a while. That's not good. Pharaoh, the kings, are they in charge of the universe? Well, Pharaoh in Romans 9. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Is our president in charge of the universe? No, he's not. We don't believe that. We can't think of it. Well, is Satan in charge of the universe? No, not in my Bible. The devil is, as the Puritan said, God's devil. He is under God's power, even though free to roam at times as he will. Well, am I in charge? Or even worse, philosophically speaking, is nobody in charge? Is nobody in charge? Are we living in chaos and random acts? Isn't there something in the very essence of what we believe as Christians that there is behind every activity, a sovereign but loving, gracious God who is bringing His purposes to pass, whereby we can face the day? If nobody's in charge, I don't want to go outside. I'm going to hide. And if you're in charge, I'm going to hide too, as a matter of fact. But if I'm in charge, I'm going to cry and hide. If Satan's in charge, he's after all of us, you better watch out. But if God's in charge over the affairs of man, I truly don't always understand His ways. And yet I know they're His ways. And He draws all things back to His purposes in a good and glorious way. What did Edith Schaeffer call life? A tapestry? You remember that, don't you? She wrote a book called A Tapestry, and she used that great old preacher illustration of that the world that we live in is like the back of a tapestry where on the back it's got all kinds of loose strings and all kinds of things. You can't tell what's going on, and things are all messed up, but God, according to His sovereign plan, works from the other side of the tapestry, and when you flip the tapestry to its right side, you see the incredible greatness of the artwork itself. We live on the loose end side of the world, but God is working according to His will on the beautiful side, and He is sovereign in the affairs of men. The third thing I'd like to talk about is what we should do about all of it. Life before Him, then, demands humble submission. In verse 34 of Daniel 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar doing the right thing. When his reason returned to him, and he said that twice, by the way, and that's a fascinating thing. Reason, medieval scholars and scientists often say it's reason versus faith. Here Nebuchadnezzar reminds us that it is reason in the midst of faith. The reason returns, and what does he do immediately in verse 34? He blessed the Most High. He praised Him. He honored Him who lives forever. In verse 37, he praises, extols, and honors the King of heaven. For all His works are right, His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. What's the practical import of this great and glorious doctrine? First of all, He sovereignly guides our approach to life. We live coram Deo, as I mentioned before the face of God. We live soli Deo Gloria. God only goes to the glory. We live as though God has this world in His hands. And He, even in the pain and even in the suffering we see, is working His good plans out. And we live under His sovereign control. It is, to me, one of the biggest blessings of my life to know that everything doesn't depend on my weak obedience. That everything doesn't depend on the frequently weak obedience of mankind. Indeed, God and His glory are always in the foremost of one who understands the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God leads to personal humility. You did see that at the end of verse 37. And those who walk in pride, He's able to humble. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2 is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Old Testament theologians have noted that this is a lot more powerful than we even can imagine. Listen to what it says. This is the one to whom I will look. In a Hebrew fashion, it is the full countenance of God's approval and His love. Who is the one that He looks to? Who is the one that He gathers up, so to speak, in His arms? The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The sovereignty of God leads us to confident hope. Confident hope. I believe that God's purposes come to pass. I believe that in the area of evangelism, I believe that in the area of life, and when difficulty comes and when problems take place, I rest on God's sovereign plan. In our Sunday school class today, we had a wonderful lesson, and our teacher taught us all the great things in Acts chapter 11 and 12. And in 11, God had opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. Gentiles were coming to Jesus. It was all good news. It was great. And then it hits chapter 12, and James is killed by Herod. And after James is killed by Herod, Peter is thrown in a slammer. And as we were looking at it, I was thinking that and at the end of it, the teacher was talking about all the lessons, and man, he hit them all great. He did a great job. And yet, to me, the end of the story was this. God is our God when things are going well. But when James was killed, James, a son of thunder, one of the three of the apostles of whom Jesus had a special relationship, was killed. And we could say, well, wait a minute. How could that be in God's plan? How could that be? And then Peter, the spokesman for the apostles, gets thrown into jail. How could that be the plan? But as we go back down, we see Peter then released by an angel. God's will overwhelms Herod's desire. And then Herod speaks highly of himself, and he is eaten by worms, and he dies. And at the end of the story, our teacher was going over the lessons, and if he would have asked for volunteers, I would have said, and don't forget, when it comes to God's sovereignty, what goes around comes around. God gets His way. God gets His way. Jonah, we could go on forever. I got to stop here somewhere. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel. And he says, think I'll go on vacation. And he goes on vacation. And God lovingly, sweetly lets him know that he ain't supposed to go there. Jonah makes all these decisions, and he has consequences, all these free acts of his decision. And yet God intervenes, and he gets to Nineveh all right. And he gets to Nineveh even more powerfully. I love the story of Jonah. Have we talked about it before? You see, Jonah doesn't want to go and preach to Nineveh. He doesn't want to do it. And when he goes and preaches, he preaches hoping nobody will get saved. Because he hates them. He hates the Assyrians. He runs away. He doesn't want anything to do with him. And yet, God puts him in the belly of a fish, and after 3 days in the belly of the fish, he walks out and he goes to Nineveh anyway. And I read a commentator one time and said, you know, you've been in the belly of a fish for 3 days. You don't look the same way as you looked when you went in. And can you imagine me showing up and preaching to Nineveh and the Ninevites saying, well, that's nice, that's good, who's this character, let's get rid of him. But could you imagine me bleached white by the acid of a fish, little pieces of skin hanging off of me, and showing up in the middle of Nineveh and preaching? They would say, hey, I got to listen to this guy. I got to figure it out. God worked Jonah's disobedience into the salvation of hundreds of thousands of people because that's what he wanted to do. In the worst sermons I've ever preached, sometimes I get excited when I preach bad sermons, and some of you will probably want to encourage me by telling me that many of my sermons are bad from now on. But people get saved in bad sermons. People get saved when you don't witness right. When you go the Roman road and you forget the third road. When you go through the scripture, you forget it. God saves them. He doesn't want you to mess up. But God gives us hope for this world. When Peter was in jail, when James was dead, give up. It's over. The movement is dead. No. God was just starting. Life before him demands humble submission. He guides our approach. He leads us to personal humility. He leads us to confident hope. And he leads us to biblical worship. You probably know in the last several years, I am a one-man crusader against goofy worship. I hate to use the term. I think that's a technical term. Goofy worship. Worship that is light, that is soft, that is man-centered, because this God deserves reverence. This God deserves the cry of a humble heart saying, not unto us, O Lord, be the glory. God, I don't want to have things my way in worship. I want them your way. I want you to be exalted. I've heard this doctrine leads to laziness. Well, we'll let God do all the evangelism. If God saves, let him take care of it. Let him do it. No, let him do it. No, this leads us to obedience. Because a big God says to you, you go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you might forget one of the verses. And you might stumble over what you say. And you might walk away shaking your head. But God is sovereign. Not your mistakes. Not your problems. And I might add today that God is sovereign in this place right now. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not here by accident. You are here by a divine appointment of God. And if you can hear my voice right now, listen to what I have to say. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just an offer. That's a command. If you hear the command of God, you cannot blow it off. If you don't know Christ tonight, ask Him to save you. Ask Him to save you. And Christian, I ask you to join me in delighting in the sovereignty of God. In some ways, with this story of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, he opens the curtain to allow us to share the wonder. And if we believe in this great doctrine, we can say, well, we're Reformed. We believe in the sovereignty of God. But even better, you'll never give in to Satan. You'll never give in to the world. You will never ultimately despair. You will never think that anything that you do is light and doesn't matter. You will never worship cheaply. You will never give up on the future. Your loved ones or any else that can hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, our God is the King of the ages. And His dominion is over all. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, warm our hearts with your power. We are frightened by ISIS in the world. Exert your power. We are discouraged by the lost outnumbering the found. Exert your power. We are discouraged by our own inadequacy constantly before us. Oh, we rest in your sovereign power. Grant to us tonight confidence and humility as we face the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.